It's a joy to be with you tonight and the reports of this weekend. Generally not one for introductory remarks. I'm, believe it or not, for a preacher, I'm not a very verbal person. You weren't supposed to laugh at that. But I do feel at least the need tonight. I won't do this in succeeding efforts to make a few introductory remarks, so please bear with me in my folly. I've been coming to this church for a long time, and since I was a little boy, and I can honestly say, as Paul did to the church at Philippi, I thank my God on every remembrance of you. That wasn't something Paul could say of every church he visited, but one he could say of Philippi. And I can say that of you, and it's a joy to be with you again this weekend. I also want to profess without reservation that I have a very deep and abiding love for your pastor. He's one of the dearest men I've ever known in this world. I've often said that if someone doesn't love or like Mark Quarles, they're the problem, not him. And yes, Brother Ronald is correct. I've known him since I was a little boy. Brother Ronald, I want you to know I have the highest respect for you. You mean a lot to me, and your example in the ministry has been very prominent in my life. It's the example of men who've gone before us in their studies that encourage us coming after to study as well. Amen. And may it be for the people of my generation, the ones coming up after me, that we're an encouragement to those following after us to study, to show ourselves approved unto God, workmen that need not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Paul was told Timothy, he said, "The things which thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same things commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also." I thank God I'm standing tonight in a group of people that were the others also. It's been handed down through the generations, and here we still stand today. And may it be said that all the days of our life upon this earth, we stood in this ground and defended this way.
Amen.
This evening, I'd like to direct your mind to a verse of Scripture that is in probably the most unique chapter of all the Bible. It's in Proverbs 30. If you haven't read Proverbs 30 lately, go do so tonight or in the morning, whenever it is you do your reading. It's got things in there that they're just nowhere else in the Bible. I find Proverbs 30 to be fascinating to read. I don't understand all of it. There's a lot of it that's very strange to me. But there's a lot of fascinating things in there. And one that the verse I'd like to look at this evening is verse 4. This chapter is written by not Solomon, but a man by the name of Agur, who is also a very wise man in the Old Testament. And Agur in verse 4 asks a series of questions. And by the nature and the tone of the questions that he asks, it's obvious he doesn't know the answer to these questions. Because he says, "Who hath ascended up to heaven? Or descended? Who hath gathered up the wind in his fist, or bound the waters in a garment? Who hath established the ends of the earth? What is his name? And what is his son's name?" Amen. And notice the last expression, "if thou canst tell." That tells me that one of the smartest men in the Old Testament didn't know the answer to these questions. Because he said, "if thou canst tell." He's basically saying, "if you know, please tell me. If you can help me with this, if you've got information along these lines, please tell me." Now, it's obvious from the manner of the questions that he asks that he knows some things, but he doesn't have a good, clear knowledge of the answer to these things. I'd like to actually begin where Brother Ronald finished this evening. He didn't go out on a limb with Matthew 21. He kind of went out on a limb getting out of the pulpit tonight, but he didn't go out on a limb on Matthew 21. You know, there were people that had been looking down through the generations, looking for a certain event, a certain individual. He was known in the Old Testament as Messiah. He was known in the Old Testament as Emmanuel, or the Chosen One, or God with us. That's all they knew him by. They knew that he was going to come of a certain house. They knew he was going to come from a certain town. They knew that when he came, certain things were going to happen. But there was a lot about that they didn't understand. For example, if you read the Old Testament and you read something like Isaiah 53, you read about one who's going to come and suffer just unimaginable woe and misery. But then you read something like Isaiah 65, And this sounds like the greatest conquering, triumphant general you've ever read about. It was actually common in Jewish history for them to be expecting two different messiahs. A suffering Messiah and a conquering Messiah. And friends, Jesus Christ was both of those all in one. There didn't need to be two.
Amen.
But do you realize how important Matthew 1:21 is? It's the answer to one of the questions that Agur asked. When he says, what is his name? And what is his son's name, if thou canst tell? He's basically saying, I know this one I'm asking about has a son. But I don't know anything about it. He knew he had a son, but he didn't know anything more than that. Friends, Jesus Christ did not become the Son of God in Matthew 1:21. He's always been the Son of God. He was the Son of God when Agur wrote it. He was the Son of God before time began. He was the Son of God before this creation was ever started.
Amen.
However, 2,000 years ago in Matthew 1:21, something came to pass that had not been the case before. He has always been God, but he hasn't always been man. And when he became a man and came into this earth, not only did something very mysterious happen, the answer to a question that had gone on down through the ages has now been answered. What is his name? What is his son's name? And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. That's the answer to Agur's question. You say, but preacher, I know this. I know you do. What I'm trying to impress upon you tonight is how blessed you are for knowing that.
Amen.
You're more blessed than the wisest people of the Old Testament because they didn't know this.
Amen.
And whenever people say, well, if I could have just seen, or I could have just experienced, or I could have just, go read Hebrews 11 and all those great people in Hebrews 11, all the Abrahams and Noahs and Abels and Moses and all the great patriarchs of the Old Testament, great men and women of faith. Sarah's in there. Rahab's in there. All these people, what does it say in verse 40? These all died in faith, not having received the promise. God having left some better thing for who? For us. We have something better than they did.
Amen.
As great as it was for David to slay Goliath, and that was a great event. As great as it was for Moses to stand there on the banks of the Red Sea and that east wind roll the sea back that night. As great as it was to see manna come down from heaven. As great as it was to see all the wonderful things you read about in the Old Testament, you and I have something better right here today in 2026 than they ever had.
Amen.
And one of those is specifically this. We know the name of God's Son.
Amen.
David didn't know that. Moses didn't know that. Enoch didn't know it until he was translated. He knew right then, but he didn't know all that time he walked with God. But you know God's Son's name.
Amen.
But you also know some other things. It says, and I should have told you this, I'm actually backing my way through verse 4. It's kind of an old Baptist preacher trick. We kind of start at the end and work our way back to where we came from. But he says, who hath established the ends of the earth? You know how many people today don't have the foggiest idea of how that came to be?
Yeah, that's right.
Children, listen to me. It is of vital importance that we understand that Genesis 1 happened exactly the way you read it on the page.
Amen.
That is of vital importance.
Amen.
Because if we start off on the wrong foot, we're never going to get to the rest of the chapters in the Bible.
Amen.
There were classes I took in college that were called prerequisites. You know what that meant? It means you're going to have classes after this, and if you don't get this, you will never get this. Friends, if we don't get Genesis 1, we're not going to get all the things that follow after.
Amen. That's right.
There are a lot of God's children today who have been duped into believing, because science has said so, that it must have happened over a long period of time. Let me explain to you very quickly, if I can, just how foolish that notion is. And the Lord knew this was going to happen. Go with me to 2 Peter chapter 3. In 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter says this, in the last days there shall arise scoffers walking after their own lust, saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. Every model that so-called science tries to throw at you to tell you this earth is however many billions of years old, this universe has been going on for so long a time, is based on this assumption. That all things have continued in the same way for all that time. They have not. I can point to you two things that have irrevocably changed this world like nothing else. When God made this world, it did not have sin. When sin entered into this world, it changed this world forever. It changed the behavior of this world. It changed the function of this world. I mean, the whole creation did not groan and travail together before sin came in. As Isaiah says, that the stars and the heavens shall stagger to and fro like a drunken man. That did not happen before sin came into this world. Another thing that changed this world irrevocably is when the Lord covered it over with water in Noah's day. That changed the earth forever. I may not know exactly how it all changed the earth forever, but when's the last time you knew somebody was 900 years old? I didn't think so. But they lived to be 900 years before the flood. It changed this world just forever. What that tells me is there is no model of man that can accurately depict all the things that science says have to happen for you to know exactly how these things came to be. That's why it's by faith that we believe that the worlds were framed by what? The Word of God. It must be by faith, because I cannot tell you how creation comes about other than this. God speaks and something happens. What does the psalmist say in Psalm 33 and verse 9? The Lord spake, and it was done. The Lord commanded, and it stood fast. That's all I know of how creation happened. As I like to say, especially when I'm in Arkansas in front of James Isaacs, God said, let there be a cow, and something started moving. As I used to say when I lived in Georgia, because of how fond they were of swine, God said, let there be a pig, and something started oinking. So, I'm not really, it's been too long since I've been in Mississippi. Whatever your fascination is, God said, let it be, and it happened. All right, moving on. Point is this: who hath established the ends of the earth? Paul tells us in Hebrews chapter 1 that Jesus Christ is the one who has spoken to us in these last days. And this one who has spoken to us in these last days is this very same one that by him God, what? Made the worlds. He's the very same one who is the express image of his person, the very same one who upholds all things by the word of his power, and the very same one who by himself purged our sins and sat down at the right hand of God. You and I know how the ends of the earth are upheld and have been established. What did David say in Psalm 139? He said, behold, if I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I should take the winds and be carried to the four corners of the earth, surely thy presence shall go with me. And if I should say that the darkness shall cover me, that darkness and light are both alike to thee, nothing is hid from his eye. Why? Because he's established all these things. Why does this world still stand? Because God has upheld it by the word of his power. Why do we have, friends, a world that has stood the test of time for some 6,000 years with sin in it? Why is it this universe still stands? Why is it hasn't folded in upon itself? Because God is upholding it by the word of his power. I don't have to have all the answers of how he does that from a day-to-day basis, but I can answer the question that Jesus Christ upholds all things by the word of his power. It's held in his hand, and it will be forever until he folds it up and he says time shall be no more.
Amen.
You and I know that. They didn't. And how was that manifest? It was manifest that when he came into this earth, he showed that he was the creator who had power over his creation. Because when he came into this world, he did gather up the wind in his fist. He did gather up the water in his garments. Because all he had to do was stand upon a boat that was full of water. I've missed that detail for many years. A detail that it doesn't take you long being on a boat before you realize how treacherous that must have been. Last week I was fishing with a certain brother in this congregation. Won't give you his name, but his initials were Shane Burris. And while we were fishing last week, he was greatly troubled because he had just gotten his boat in all this good working order and it kept taking on water. And I said, well, there's a big old boy, talking about me, jumping in and out of this boat. We were hand grabbing, by the way. You don't stay in the boat. You get in the water and you get back in the boat. Well, when a whale like me gets back in the boat, he brings a lot of water with him. But Brother Shane realized that before I even got into the water and got back in the boat, we were still taking on water. And it troubled him, as well it should. Because you don't want to be out in the middle of the water and all of a sudden you realize we're about to sink. This boat that the disciples were on in Mark chapter 4, that Jesus is asleep down in the bottom of the ship, it says that it was full of water. Now, we never got that boat full of water. It took on water, but we never got full. If we'd even been approaching, if I'd been too sure right now, we wouldn't have still been in the middle of the lake. I'd have said, let's go home right now. But here they are in the middle of the Sea of Galilee. There's this great storm coming, and the boat is full of water. I cannot imagine that. I also can't imagine being asleep in the middle of all that water. But I believe Jesus had a very peaceful rest going on, and they come and they wake him. And they said, "Master, carest thou not that we perish?" And he comes out on the deck of the ship, and he just looks at the wind and the wave. And he says, "Why are you so fearful?" I love that.
Yeah.
"Why are you so fearful?" And had I been on the boat, I'd have been like, "Look! It's everywhere! I mean, if one more wave comes in, we're over. We're goners." And he just says, "Watch this. Done. Peace. Be still." And immediately the winds and the waves ceased, and there was a great calm.
Amen.
And what did the disciples do? They did what we a lot of times do. They were astonished out of measure. The last verse of Mark chapter 4 says this, and they began to question one with another this question: "What manner of what man is this that even the winds and the waves obey him?" This was something that was not seen before. That somebody who could just make the creation do what he told it to do. I mean, notice the words there. The disciples had enough understanding on that day to know that the winds and the waves obeyed him. That's a fascinating word. To obey something means that you have a will and a mind to do something, generally. When I ask my children to obey me, it's because I assume they have a mind and a will. It's dicey some days, but I make that assumption. Friends, the wind doesn't have a mind. The waves don't have decisions and desires. What that word tells us is that he has such power in his fist and in his garments that he can take something without a will and make it behave like it does. By conforming it to his will.
Amen.
You say, "Why are you hitting that so hard?" Because when our will was contrary to God, when our will had gone astray from everything about him, he didn't invite us to come be a part of his family. He made us a part of his family. And we obeyed him not because we wanted to, but just like a wind and a wave that doesn't have a mind, because a natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, they're foolishness unto him, neither can he know them because they're spiritually discerned. How is it then that we obeyed him? We obeyed him because his life-giving power drew us unto himself and caused a great peace and a great calm in our life and in our spirit.
Amen.
And this one who is now giving us this information that the creation obeys me because I'm the creator. You say, "Well, hold on, preacher. I recall in the Old Testament, they had prophets that did likewise." Yes, they did. But who did they have to call upon to do that?
Amen.
They had to call upon God for that to happen. An example of this comes to mind in 1 Kings 18 when a man actually calls fire down from heaven. Fire that was so great that it burned up a sacrifice and the altar and the stones and licked up the water in the trench around that sacrifice. But what did he do? He prayed to God for that to happen.
Amen.
There are other characters of faith that before they did something like that, where nature and creation obeyed them, they had beseeched God for that to happen.
Amen.
Even prophets who raised people from the dead, Elijah and Elisha both did this, where they had to bow themselves there at the body of the now lifeless person and beg the Lord for their soul to return into them. But this one that we're talking about, he didn't beseech anybody to make this happen. He just made it happen. Why? Because he's not just God. He is God manifest in the flesh. This has never happened before. This is one thing that Paul says we don't have to argue about. This is a great mystery of godliness, that God is manifest in the flesh. And you and I may not have the answers of how God and man completely agree and abide in that person of Jesus Christ, but I believe with all my heart that he's 100% God and 100% man, because that's the way it had to be for you and I to see God and be just before him.
Amen.
So he has bound up the wind in his fist. He has gathered up the waters in his garment. But notice these last two, and these last two are so special to me. He says, "Who hath ascended up to heaven or descended?" Again, you could point to people who have ascended up to heaven. Enoch, when he was translated, he just went right up. I mean, he is there right now in body, soul, and spirit. Elijah, same thing. He went up in a whirlwind, in a chariot of fire. He is standing before God, body, soul, and spirit. But friends, they didn't go up of their own power.
Amen.
They were translated by the power of Almighty God. Jesus Christ came into this world of his own power and his own accord. He descended from the portals of glory into this world, and he became lowly, he became meek, he became a man, and in doing so, he didn't ask permission, he didn't receive power from any other source. It was power that he had of himself. Because what did he say in John chapter 10? I have power to lay my life down, I have power to take it again. I have power to come down to this world, I have power to leave this world. Because friends, when he left this world, it's obvious it was not done by something else other than himself. He just began to rise, right of his own power, right off of this shore, right off of this plains. Well, they watched him go up. And it says there in Acts chapter 1, there at the Mount of Olives, that when they watched him go up, and that cloud received him out of their sight. That's another mystery of godliness, by the way. The last mystery of godliness is he was received up into glory. And what does the angels tell those men? They say, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye here gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus that you've seen go up shall so return in like manner. What they saw on that occasion, what you and I see by reading the Word of God, is we see the answer to the question that Agur didn't have. Who could leave heaven and who could go back to heaven? Who could do this of their own power? We know the answer to that question. We know why that's the answer to that question. Because for us to see God and for us to be just before God, God himself had to come down and come and dwell among men. And for us to see God, he had to go back to God as the pure and spotless one. And friends, when he went back to God, he went back to God with all the rights, all the privilege, and all the glory that he laid aside to come into this world. I love what it says about him in Psalm 24, about verse 7. It says, lift up your heads, ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Then the question is asked, who is this King of glory? And notice the answer is given. He is the Lord, mighty and strong in battle. And friends, when he went up to glory there in Acts chapter 1, he went up having been mighty and strong in battle. He went up as the conquering king who had vanquished all of his foes. I love what it says in 1 Corinthians 15 when it says, we see not yet all things put under his feet. You know what that means? All things are put under his feet. We just don't see it yet. Amen. There are things that we don't yet see under his feet. We don't yet see death under his feet because we still die. We don't see things that happen in this world, the wickedness of man under his feet, because men still sin. We don't see under his feet the devil, because the devil still tries to wreak havoc in our lives like he did with Job and others. We don't yet see, friends, all these things under his feet because we are still dealing with them. As I've told folks at home, and I tell you here now, don't you worry about it. Because he says in Romans 12, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. There are things that have not yet been answered for to our eyes that will be set right fully and finally and for all eternity.
Amen.
There are things that I don't yet see put under in my life because I still struggle with them. They're not yet manifest to me, but friends, may I say this, when he ascended up on high, he did lead captivity captive. He took all of that captivity and he led it captive. There's a song we sing sometimes, and the final refrain of that chorus is that whenever the Lord shall come and manifest all these things, it says that death itself shall die. Friends, we still see death, but I'm looking forward to seeing a day when death dies. I'm looking forward to seeing a day when the grave is dead. Not when the grave holds the dead, when the grave is dead, because it has no more power. I'm looking forward to seeing a day, friends, when all the goodbyes and all the sorrows and all the plagues and all the frailties of this flesh are all done away in an instant. Because when I see him as he is, I'm going to be made like unto him. And I'm going to praise him for the very first time as I should. Because when he went up to heaven and those gates lifted up and those everlasting doors burst open for him, the reason they burst open, friends, is because he had fully and finally done everything that was laid upon him to do. When he descended into heaven, he didn't descend into heaven just to do some of this and some of that. He came for a specific reason. He came for a specific purpose, and he fulfilled every single facet of it to the very nth degree.
Amen.
He says, I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will, that of all which he has given me, I should lose almost all of it. Some of it. Lose one? No, that I should lose nothing. But raise it up again at the last day. There is a sense in this world in which we as mortal creatures, we struggle with certain things. One of the things we struggle with is we struggle with death in a lot of ways. We don't just struggle with the idea of it. We struggle with the process of it. And we also struggle with the state of it. Let me explain all those things. As old Baptist, I hope you're not afraid of death. But as a human being, you're probably afraid of dying, am I right? I mean, I would just love to go to sleep one night and never wake up. I don't get that choice. As shocking as it would be to all of God's people, that way, by the way, was my number two way of going out. Here's my number one way of going out. In the middle of a sermon, having a massive heart attack and falling down dead. That's my number one way of going out. Yes, it's shocking to a congregation. I know. However, I'm actually being convenient for you and for me. Because I'm going to go from talking about him to seeing him. And you don't have to gather for a funeral. You're already gathered. Just lay my body out and then bury me and we're done. I'm still in my suit. I mean, I've taken care of all of that. Moving on. But I don't get that say-so. I may lay in a bed for years. Let me give you my two ways I don't want to go out. I don't want to go out with Lou Gehrig's disease and I don't want to go out with Alzheimer's. Because in both of those cases, something is outliving the other. With Lou Gehrig's disease, your body is outliving your mind. With Alzheimer's, your body, with Lou Gehrig's disease, your mind's outliving your body. With Alzheimer's, your body's outliving your mind. Both of those are tragic to see. I've watched both of those cases and they're just gut-wrenching. But that may be my case. And as mortal creatures, we struggle with that. But we also struggle with the state of it. Not eternity, but the state of it. I don't know any particular cases in your household, so because I don't know that, I'm not shooting stones at any particular person here. There's been a trend in this country that has sadly invaded some of our churches, and I don't mind saying this, I'll stand upon this to the day I die, where parents are trying to keep their children from going to funerals because they don't want to traumatize them. Friends, I went to funerals from the time I was a child.
Amen.
And it did not traumatize me. It got me fully aware of who we are and what's going to happen to us.
Amen.
And if you try to keep your children from that, at some point they're going to have to come face to face with it.
Right.
And you should want them to come face to face with it in your house where you're teaching them, then after they've left and they're on their own and they don't know what to do.
Amen.
Friends, death is a real part of life. And because of that, may I tell you how important a funeral is for us.
Yes.
It's not just biblical. They did it in the Bible. But it's important for us because it's important for us to have a measure of closure. It's important for us to be able to say goodbye. It's important not for him. It's important for us.
Amen.
It's hard going to a funeral for a family of a loved one where there is no body. That's hard. Maybe the body was burned. Went to a funeral years ago. I was a very young minister. Thank God I didn't have to preach this funeral. Where a man had drowned and they couldn't find and recover his body. And basically the funeral was just pictures. I mean, that's all they had. And it was tough watching that family because they weren't able to say properly goodbye. And the state of death bothers us. And I know the word molecule is not in the Bible, but I tell you this, friends, God knows where every molecule of every one of his people is in this entire earth.
Amen.
Brother Ronald talked about how God is able. Friends, it doesn't matter if they're lost at sea and we can't find them. It doesn't matter if their bodies are burned up and the ashes are scattered to the four winds of heaven. The Lord knows where it is.
Amen.
It doesn't matter, friends, if it's been torn and eaten of beasts. The Lord knows where it is.
Yes.
It doesn't matter, friends, if you've just sheer age, lost body parts over time. I knew a man that had cancer in various parts of his body. And by the time he left this earth, he had one arm, one leg, and I'm convinced they had to cut something else off. He would have just died. I mean, that's just who he was. He was still a friendly fellow. I worked with him. But friends, the Lord knew where his arm was. The Lord knew where his leg was. While those were gone from him, they weren't gone from God.
Amen.
And no matter what has happened to you, no matter where you have gone, the Lord said, of all which thou hast given me, I'm going to lose nothing. And that doesn't mean of all which thou hast given me every single person, but every single part of every single person. It's not just collectively every member of the family of God. It's all the members of each family of God that we have. All of it is dear unto Christ. All of it is dear unto God.
Amen.
And I'll say this, it does bother me sometimes when a minister stands before a grieving family and points to a casket and says, that's not so-and-so. I know what they mean. What they mean is so-and-so in their conscience is in heaven. Their soul and spirit is rejoicing before God. But friends, God didn't just come for their soul and spirit. God loves that body. God loves this body that is currently tainted with sin. God loves this body that is currently broken down and dying every single day. God loves the body that Paul said, who's going to deliver me from this body of death? Why? Because he inhabited a body himself, a body that his Father gave unto him, a body that he occupied, and a body that was raised back to life after 3 days and three nights, and a body that is right now at the right hand of the Father in heaven. He is body, soul, and spirit in heaven, seated at his Father's right hand. Why? Because he didn't just descend from heaven. He ascended back up into heaven. And what's the glory about that? Go back to Psalm 24, and the question is asked again. Be ye lift up, ye gates, and burst open, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Wait a minute, we've already done this. We're about to do it again. Who is this King of glory? It's not the same response. Before it was the Lord, mighty and strong in battle. The second time it's this, the Lord of hosts. This is the King of glory. What did the angels tell those disciples? The one that went up, you've so seen go up in this manner, you're going to have him come in like manner. What does the psalmist say in Psalm 47 and verse 5? He said, God has gone up with a shout, and the Holy One with the sound of a trumpet. You know how I know that's true? Because when he comes back, he's coming back with a shout. He's coming back with the sound of a trumpet. I don't know what that sound was like there in Acts chapter 1. But friends, I believe there was a voice and a shout and a trumpet that sounded that the disciples may have not seen, but they heard. And I don't blame them for standing there gazing into heaven, because when that cloud received him out of their sight, they were like, but there he is, there he goes, the one that I've walked with, the one that I've taught, as John says, that our eyes have seen, that our ears have heard, that our hands have handled and felt of the word of life. John said, I know what I'm talking about. I heard him speak. I watched him work. I handled him. I leaned upon his breast at supper. And now he's gone. He's gone back into heaven. And this cloud is now blocking me from seeing him. And friends, that's where I am right now. There's a cloud blocking me from seeing him. When I look up, it just seems but a dark glass that I just can't pierce through, that I just can't quite see and know what I need to know. Now, sometimes it feels like it's here, right at hand. And when I reach out and I grab it, friends, it just seems like it's gone so fast. When heaven comes down, our souls to greet, and glory crowns the mercy seat. And we reach out, and we feel after God, and we find him. It just seems but a little bit, and he's gone. Kind of like when the bridegroom appeared at the door of the bride in Song of Solomon. She said, I beheld him and I heard him at the hole. And when I opened the door, he was gone. It seems like it's that way for me. His visit seems so short. As the song says, I so soon removed. It's one of the two. But friends, when you look up and that cloud is blocking you from seeing him, you can look up and see a cloud blocking you from seeing him. And unlike Agur, you know that cloud is going to open up. You know that when he comes, as Revelation 1 and 7 says, behold, he cometh with what? With clouds. You know those clouds are going to roll away. You know he's going to part the sky. We don't know when it's going to happen, but we know it's going to happen. And no matter how many scoffers come walking after their own lust, saying it's not going to happen. Where's the promise that's coming? It's not going to be this way. It's been so long. You remember this. A day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years is a day in God's sight. Time has no bearing upon him. It does not constrict him and constrain him the way it does us. And yes, it's been 2,000 plus years since he ascended in that cloud has ever since barred us from seeing into heaven fully. But friends, you and I can stand every single day rejoicing in hope, knowing that the glory of God is coming.
Amen.
Why? Because he descended. Amen. And he ascended.
Amen.
And because he's ascended, he's going to descend one more time. And we are all going to ascend with him. Because before he came with all of his captives, captive to him. He led captivity captive. But when he comes the second time through the gates of heaven, he's coming with all of his family, without the loss of one. They looked for one to come 2,000 years ago that they didn't know exactly what it was going to look like. They didn't know exactly how it was going to function. But I hope all of us today are looking up, knowing the kind of power that he has. As Brother Ronald preached tonight, knowing that he is able. What did Paul say at the close of his prayer to the Ephesian church in Ephesians 3 and verse 20? Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. You know, that's a lot of times where people stop quoting that. Because it's easy to say, well, I know he can do exceeding abundantly above all that I ask or think. Finish the rest of that verse. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh where? In us. To him be praise and glory. Where? In the church. World without end. Amen. Where can you expect to find exceeding abundantly above all that you can ask or think? By the very same power and talents and gifts that he's given you to be displayed in his church down through the generations. World without end. Amen. Friends, I'm not just waiting to see him in glory so that I'll see and know exceeding abundantly above. What I see today in the church of Jesus Christ is a testimony to the exceeding abundantly above. That's just a foretaste of what I'm going to have when I go home to be with him in heaven. What Agur had in all that wisdom of the Old Testament pales in comparison to one day in his courts, one day in his kingdom, where we felt his presence and experienced his power and been touched by his divine hand. Friends, when that happens, that is an efficacy and a power to us. That we know he's on his throne. We know he has that power. We know he still delivers it and imparts it to his children. We know he still comes and gathers with his children.
Amen.
And one day he's going to come and gather his children and bring us all home to be with him in heaven and immortal glory. I'm so glad that God has given us something better today. I'm glad we have the answer to these questions. May we live the remainder of our days giving glory to the one who's not just done this, but whom we expect to come and manifest that he has done all these things. May the Lord bless you.
Amen.